Clark tonight. Isaiah chapter 63. And I'll just wait for Cindy for a sec. Oh, no problem. What I want to say, though, as we're turning to Isaiah 63, is that this area of Scripture will really coincide with Numbers, in particular, Numbers chapters 11 through 14. And if somebody wanted to do a little bit of further study on what we're going to talk about tonight, if you wanted to read Numbers chapters 11 through 14, that would really coincide really nice. And in those chapters, if you take a little notepad and just make a notation, every time you'll read of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit, you'll be amazed how many times he's referenced in those few chapters in the book of Numbers. But Isaiah 63, and in Isaiah 63, we want to look at verses 11 through 14.
Just like the chapters?
Yep, just like the chapters.
Wow.
It's kind of neat.
Rotherham, like in verse 11, he renders, then we'll recover.
called the days of the age past time. Rotherham does a very good job of taking the word Olah in Hebrew and being very consistent with translating it as age or a reference to age. You know, and even further down in verse 12, to make himself an age-abiding name instead of an everlasting name. The idea is, again, in the Hebrew, it's of age duration. It doesn't have the idea of perpetual as much as a long time.
Does he use it in the biblically technical sense of age, the present evil age, which is the one that we're in, or just age meaning a duration of time?
A duration of time.
Okay, so that's a literal one.
Right. Now, the other thing I want to note in verse 10 is it says there, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and so he turned against them as an enemy. He himself fought against them. Now, this is an interesting passage because it tells us that Israel rebelled, and that rebellion of Israel grieved the Holy Spirit, which then produced a reaction. And that reaction is that the Holy Spirit himself then began to operate against Israel. And then verse 11, they recall the days of Moses in the splendor of how the Spirit operated with Moses, and they're asking for a return to God dealing with them in that capacity. It's really a pretty interesting thing. They understood that God wasn't with them anymore, that somehow he was operating against them, and they're longing to go back to how God operated with them in the days of Moses. And they're recalling
the time that Isaiah
is writing. That's correct.
Okay.
You know, so it's really interesting when they look at this area of Scripture, because you have two different dynamics. You have Isaiah, was telling us the condition of Israel at the time that he's writing. They're rebelling. They're grieving the Holy Spirit. God's operating against them. In particular, the Spirit's operating against them.
Yeah.
Right? They then recall the days of past time with Moses, and how the Holy Spirit had actually come upon Moses, empowered Moses, and gave Moses the ability to lead and to do certain things. The whole key to the whole passage, though, is to note how the power of the Spirit is exercised here. It's exercised through the person of Moses. Moses is the human agent that the Spirit is using, and the reason that Moses is the human agent that the Spirit is using is, we read in Hebrews 3 verse 5, I'm not going to go there, but in Hebrews 3 verse 5 it says that he served God faithfully.
Yes, all his household, yeah.
Okay, and that's the reason that the Holy Spirit can use him. Now, what I want to look at tonight, and I had mentioned a few weeks ago I wanted to look at Moses as a case example of how the empowering Spirit would work and operate on a person, or how the filling of the Spirit works. I want to look at this and show the marks of the Spirit in the leadership of Moses himself. Okay, how do we see the Spirit operating in Moses? And then the other thing is, why is he able to use Moses to the degree that he can? Okay, this is going to take us a couple weeks to get through this.
Okay, so maybe we could extrapolate one point. The Holy Spirit working against Israel. How would you illustrate that?
Well, in the book of Isaiah, it culminates in their being deported out of the land and becoming a conquered people.
So that's a whole different cycle of discipline.
That is.
In Moses' time, they were in the first cycle. Right.
Right.
But we Spirit was one that orchestrated the opening of the earth and swallowing up of Nathan and who are we talking about?
Korah.
Abiram? No.
Abiram, I think.
Yeah.
Nathan and Abiram.
Yeah.
Nathan and Korah, the saying of Korah.
Right. I think he had part in it, yes. I think the whole key to what we're reading here in Isaiah is that the Spirit is operative in a good sense with Moses, but he's operative in a bad sense with the nation.
With the rebels.
With the rebels. That's correct. And I think it gives us a little bit of insight on how the Spirit operates, at least in this time frame. I think what you have is a lot of times he's very operative in allowing his agent for good to do good, but then he also will give ability and power to, say, someone to be used to discipline. For instance, you have Nebuchadnezzar, who's referred to as God's servant. And that he was set up to be God's servant. Now, it's not because Nebuchadnezzar believed God at that point in time. It's because he's being used by God to discipline the nation. And in that sense, he's a servant. And there's a case, too, in the Old Testament of how God was operating with nations and causing certain things to come about. That's not the norm on how he does it. The reason it's brought to our attention is because it's out of the norm. And I think it's important to note. Now, with Moses, I think I want to go back into Numbers chapter 12. Back in Numbers chapter 12, we're going to read something very interesting of Moses. It was something I used to always look at I used to always try to figure out what exactly does that mean. But in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, somebody would like to read that.
Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth.
Okay, the word meek. In a lot of translations, it'll be translated as humble. Okay? So you have here, the man Moses was meek or humble above all the, Rotherham uses the phrase, sons of the earth. But the idea is he's the most meek or the most humble person on the earth. Okay? Now the word there is translated meek or humble. Is the Hebrew word anah. And it's not the normal word used.
I thought.
It's hyphen A-N-A-W. It's not the typical word. In fact, the word is only translated this way three times in all of Scripture, twice in Proverbs. And once here. The word itself, I'm going to give you the definition of the word. It's an objective state inflicted by others. Right? The word then describes people who are lowly because of some affliction. People who suffer by being put down and demeaned by others. It's really the idea of the word. So the idea is to be inflicted by others, to be humiliated, to be humbled by others, to be suffering, the idea of being demeaned and put down constantly. Now, I think this is important for us to understand because the scriptures are going to show us that this is the secret of Moses' faithfulness. by his power lays in the Spirit. And it's the secret of his humility, is that he understands that there's no sufficiency in him. He has to give it all away because he knows he's not...
He can't do it.
He can't do it. He knows this. But that was not always the case with Moses. If you go back to chapter 11, Moses dealt with a lot of crises in his time frame as a leader. And this is one of the big ones. And in this big crisis here, let's look at verse 4. It says, "Moreover, the mixed multitude that was in their midst concealed not their lusting. And so even the sons of Israel fell away and wept and said, Who will grant us to eat flesh? We remember the fish that we did eat in Egypt without money, the cucumbers and the watermelons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried up. There is nothing at all unless unto the manna we turn our eyes." Now, it's interesting because there's this discontent that begins to take place within Israel and those that are being led by Moses. And is typically the case with Israel, Moses becomes the brunt of their discontent, right? And the point is, they're asking Moses to come up with an emergency plan to solve this problem. We want meat to eat, Moses. We want something else to eat. And Moses gives a response. And I think it's interesting when we look at his response, because the response is not a flattering picture
of relationship with God or him or God.
Well, it's not a flattering picture of Moses and his ability. If you look at it, if you go to verse 10, maybe we can read around through verse 15. "So then Moses heard the people weeping by their families, everyone at the entrance of his tent, then kindled the anger of Yahweh fiercely, and in the eyes of Moses it was grievous.
Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore have you afflicted your servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay this burden of all this people upon me?
Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that you should say unto me, Carry them into your bosom, as a nursing father bears a suckling child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers?
Whence should I have flesh to give to all this people? For they keep weeping by me, saying, O give us flesh, that we may eat.
I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me.
And if you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness."
Now, the very ending of Moses' discourse there, God, is pretty sarcastic, you know, paraphrasing it in modern English. If you care about me, kill me, because I'm over my head here.
Well, sure. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And you know, this is definitely not the type of leadership that most people think of as a successful leadership. It's not an alpha male saying, I'll come up with the answer and roll up my sleeves and get meat for you. Mm-hmm. This is somebody looking around and saying, I have no ability to get the meat that would sustain this people. Just not going to happen. There's not enough resources to take care of this issue. Self-sufficiency isn't going to help us here, because I am not self-sufficient to do this. He mentions a number of interesting things. He calls himself the servant of Yahweh here. He talks about the fact and alludes to the fact that he didn't conceive the people, God did, right? And he's been the one, at least this is Moses talking, that's carrying them in his bosom and is nursing them and so on. He's parenting them, is the phraseology he uses. And then he says, well, where in the world can I get the flesh for them to eat, because I'm unable to do it by myself. In fact, that's word for word what Rotherham says here in verse 14. Unable am I by myself to carry all this people, for they are too heavy for me. Now, the idea is the burden's too great for me, is what he's really saying. Now, we have to understand some things about Moses, because this is going to give us a lot of insight into his humility, which means his recognition in the fact that he isn't self-sufficient, and how God deals with this. Now, let's look at Moses for a little bit in Exodus, and we'll come back to Numbers. Moses was not always this meek, humble guy. In fact, at one time, Moses was pretty self-sufficient. If you go into Exodus 2 for a second, Exodus chapter 2, we'll look at verses 11 and 12. 11 is going to give us a problem. Exodus 2:11 is going to give us a problem, and Exodus 2:12 is going to give us Moses' solution to the problem. Okay? Verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses grew up that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew of his brethren. That's the problem. Here's the solution that Moses concocts. So he turned this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he smote the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. This is Moses acting in his own self-sufficiency here. What did he do? He murdered the Egyptian and buried him.
You think he still had a speech impediment at this time?
Well, I think Moses never had a speech impediment. We'll look at
that.
Okay. I think he says he does, but I don't think he really does. Moses at this point obviously flees, because somebody later on is going to recognize him. In verse 13, very next thing. And he goes into the wilderness, and he ends up being in Midian, right? And he spends 40 years with his father-in-law's sheep and daughters, right? His sense of inadequacy and desperate embarrassment begins to overwhelm him at this point.
Embarrassment about what? What he did?
Of the discovery of this moment. It crippled him in a sense.
In Egypt, emotionally. At least anyway.
At least in Egypt. But the whole point is, he's no longer this self-sufficient guy. He's lost some of this.
It's still not going yet. What's the first thing he does when he gets to Midian?
Right. The 40-year period of time, by the time you get to the burning bush, he's a different guy.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? It takes 40 years, is the whole point. But after 40 years of being in this wilderness, basically he is a shepherd, and you know, not the head of a household, but part of a group. He begins to become a different person.
And I wonder if shepherds were still abhorred by Egyptians. And he is not by heart, but culturally he's an Egyptian.
Culturally he is.
Yeah, that'd be abhorrent to him.
It would have been at one time.
Cattle people.
At one time it would have been very abhorrent to him. The whole point He argues with God mightily, and he tries to concoct all kinds of excuses not to go. Now, let's look for a few seconds. The scriptures don't really tell us a lot about Moses in Egypt, but we do have a few verses that do. If you go to Acts 7, Acts chapter 7. And in Acts 7, this is Stephen and his address. Verse 22. Actually, let's start at verse 20. 7:20. In this era, Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of Elohim, and for 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in, what's the next word? Words. And in works. So, powerful in words. The idea there is that he's a gifted speaker, not this guy that's not good in speech. He's somebody who's eloquent. He's educated, very educated. He's instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I think that's an interesting phrase, because there is evidence that's coming out now in a lot of the archaeological digs that the Egyptians actually back then had the ability to perform brain surgery. They were doing things, when you look at some of the pharaohs that they've discovered, and they use CAT scans and things like that to see, they can see intricate brain surgeries that have been performed on some of these people. And doctors have marveled at the skill that they had. These were intelligent people. They built the pyramids. I mean, they engineered that. These people, and we today are still trying to figure out how did they move everything to the workplace? How did they do this? And we still can't quite figure out how they did it, but they had it, and they did it. This is the type of wisdom that Moses was educated in. He was powerful in words, and he was powerful in works or deeds. Okay? So he's somebody who's definitely a pretty impressive individual. And we get all that just from those few verses. In Hebrews 11, we're going to read a little bit more about Moses. Hebrews 11, and verse 25. Actually, we'll start at 23. I want to get down to 25, though. 25 and 26.
23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment.
Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be named the son of Pharaoh's daughter,
choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season.
In verse 26, if you...
Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
Now notice here, it tells us here something important. The treasures of Egypt were something Moses had access to. So, not only was he trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, but he had all the wealth of Egypt as well. Now, I also want to make a note on that idea of wisdom for a second. That implies the idea that he would have been privy to the war council, top military commands, being instructed in the art of all of that. He would have been instructed and been privy and part of negotiations with foreign governments. He was at the pinnacle of self-sufficiency. Then he has the actions that we read back in Exodus 2, where he kills the Egyptian, buried this problem, but when he buried that problem, literally, he buried, in essence, his self-sufficiency. Because by the time you get to the burning bush, Moses is a broken man. He's not the same. He's not this proud, powerful leader of a country.
Yeah.
He's a nomad that's in charge of a bunch of sheep, which Egyptians despise, which is contrary to everything he was brought up to love.
Yeah. It's almost like what it says in Isaiah, how art thou fallen? Mm-hmm. One of the most important and powerful men on the face of the earth to a shepherd.
Right.
Middle of nowhere.
That's right. And you know, not only was he one of the most powerful and important people on the earth, he was that within the most powerful and important country on the globe at that time.
Sure.
You know, so you
United States today.
I know. It's a pretty amazing thing. The thing is, he came to the point where he didn't have, in that wilderness, in all the events we read of when he's in the wilderness for that 40 years before the burning bush, in that time frame, Moses is a broken person where his sense of self-sufficiency is gone. We sometimes would call that a wilderness experience. God takes him and allows certain things to come, and those certain things break Moses of any pride he would have had. It's gone. It's totally gone. It's gone to such a point that every time, pretty much in the book of Numbers, at least, when you find Moses with a problem, what is it that Moses does? Well, back in Numbers, if you want to go there, just
so
a few verses.
He also was responsible for putting the burdens on his people?
I think he was. I think that's part of why he...
Because it says in his heart, in one of the verses we read, it says something about he decided to go check on the people because in his heart something happened.
Right. I think...
It says that he knew that he would, by his hand, not God's hand, but his own hand, would he deliver
right.
the people. God was going to use his hand. But if you were to go back and look at the language, you could confuse what is being said there by...
Moses' understanding is God was going to use Moses' hand himself.
Yeah, his hand.
And his understanding is, I'm great enough to just do this now.
Yeah,
that's the pride. That's the pride.
Yeah.
I think what happens is he's broken in the wilderness, and that pride is gone, and then God can use him. But that pride's got to go. Right? So, if you go back to Numbers... Every time there's a major problem, this is typically how you find Moses. Look at verse 5 of chapter 14.
Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel.
Okay. Where do they begin? They begin on their faces before God and the nation of Israel. Right? Going down a little bit further in chapter 16, you're going to find the same sort of an idea. 16 introduces Korah to us, right? And in 16, look at verse 4. And when Moses heard it, he he fell upon his face. And then you read it there again in verse 22. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and against all the assembly wilt thou be wroth? So again, Moses here is so humble, meek, and lacking in self-sufficiency now, that whenever there's a major problem, the first place he goes is on his face before God, talking to God. He's definitely not that self-sufficient guy that murdered the Egyptian. He's a changed man here. Notice chapter 20.
Chapter 20?
Yeah, just for one other time where you can see this. In verse 6. And Moses and Aaron went in from the presence of the multitude unto the entrance of the tent of meeting, and fell upon their faces, and the glory of Yahweh appeared unto them. And that's a pretty interesting thing. I mean, they begin constantly on their face before God. He's the servant. And this introduces a phrase that Christianity likes to embrace, but it really begins this idea with Moses of the servant leader. Because Moses wasn't your typical leader. He was servant first. He went from the pinnacle in Egypt of being a leader, of what we typically think of as a leader, to becoming a servant. And as he becomes the servant, he actually becomes the great leader.
All it took was 80 years.
All it took was 80 years. I mean, think of that.
Yeah.
Right? But it's a pretty cool thing. It gives us a little bit of insight. If you go back to chapter 11, I want to go back to, of Numbers, I want to go back to where we left off. Moses had talked to God here, because I think it was important for us to have that contrast of what Moses was like and what he's become. And it gives us a little bit of understanding here as he's talked to God, and he says, you know, boy, your servant has come to grief, God. You know, your servant, he wasn't the one that bore these people. He didn't conceive them, but he is the one carrying them, and I can't do it by myself, is what he's saying to God. In verse 16, then said Yahweh unto Moses, gather thou unto me 70 men from among the elders of Israel, of whom thou knowest that they are elders of the people, and their overseers. Then shalt thou take them unto the tent of meeting, and they shall station themselves there with thee. Then will I come down and speak with thee there, and will take up the spirit that is upon thee, and put upon them, and they shall carry with thee the burden of the people, and thou shalt not carry it by thyself. Now follow what Yahweh is saying here. I want you to take 70 people that you recognize as the leaders of the nation, bring them to the tabernacle, and I want you to be there. I'm going to take part of the spirit that's empowered you, and I'm going to put that same spirit onto these 70 people, and they will share the burden with you. Now, it's really an interesting thing, because this all is contingent on the work of the Spirit giving these 70 people the insight to be of the same mind as Moses for it to work. Right? And what you see here is two insights that are really important on the humility or the meekness of Moses. First, there's a total dependency upon the Spirit. Whatever might or might not happen, only the power of the Spirit can achieve it. For it's beyond Moses' ability to make it happen. Moses can't do it. He said as much. He's acknowledged. acknowledge that. So what he's saying is, Moses, my spirit is going to do it, and I'm going to give you assistance. It's important for us to understand, Moses had come to the point of where he realized as a person, some things are just beyond me. I can't do this. And God's spirit is there to help him. The second thing, and I think this is a biggie, is the acceptance of the spirit in others. I think that's a huge one. I think so many times, a lot of times in Christianity, things fail because you have people who want to do God's work. They want to accomplish something great for him. And they are willing to put in whatever the amount of time is necessary to do it, but they don't want to share their burden. They keep it to themselves, and it's like, God, do it all through me, and if you can't do it through me, okay, just let your spirit do it, but let me be the instrument you use. In other words, they become very, very self-centered. And a lot of leaders within Scripture, oftentimes, become very self-centered and try to accomplish something on their own merit, and they fail to understand that there's other men that God has given them that they can rest upon, and that they can utilize, and that they can work together with to accomplish something for God. Moses didn't have that problem. In fact, Moses was excited when God gave other people to him for him to be able to use. Moses didn't have the problem of ego. It was like, I don't care who gets the glory. All I care about is that God's will gets accomplished. And if you're going to give, I know I can't do the task by myself. And if you're giving me 70 other people to help me with this task, then 70 is better than one. That was his thinking. And he was very willing to trust Elohim and Yahweh to be able to help him. So I think that's an important thing. It's one of the marks of how the Holy Spirit operates effectively within somebody. That person comes to the realization, I can't do certain things, and I need help. And the Spirit gives them the help. Sometimes he doesn't necessarily give that person the ability, but he's given it to somebody else. And he's allowed that other person to be there for you to lean on and to take and bring in and use them.
Well, he doesn't have to hog all the glory.
He doesn't. He doesn't.
Although it was already spread out with his brother Aaron.
It was spread out.
Tremendous role, but not to the extent of 70.
And, you know, I think when Moses says that he's not good at speech, mm-hmm. I think what he's making a reference there is we have to understand his education.
Yeah.
His education is Egyptian.
Harvard of the day.
Right. It's Egyptian.
Stutter or something. Does it say that?
Well,
he says it of himself.
He says it of himself. And I think the issue comes in is his first language is most likely Egyptian. Not Hebrew.
And yeah, he says something about stammering. That's the very word he uses for the Tower of Babel and the Book of Acts.
Yep. I think the idea with him when he talks about that is, I think he's making reference to his Hebrew.
There's also a prophecy about that. I think it's in Isaiah. With this, well, I speak to this people with stammering lips.
With stammering lips. Line upon line. Yeah, chapter 28 of
in
Isaiah.
A different tongue or something that says about that.
That's Isaiah 28.
Okay.
Line upon line. Here it is, a little, there a little. Yep.
Right.
So the whole point, and I think the necessary thing for us to understand with the meekness of Moses is it produces two things, or three things, really. A total dependency upon God. That's something that Paul, by the way, realized. What is it that Paul says in 2 Corinthians? When I am weak, then you are strong. So, you know, the idea of that dependency upon the Spirit, and then the realization that he should accept how the Spirit works in others.
And to include others.
Yep.
Not just him.
Right. And the last point is that it produced a humility or a meekness within Moses. It was genuine. It wasn't a put on thing of some false humility. It really was who he became.
Well, could we test that?
Sure.
Comparison or contrast. Joshua 7:10.
Okay.
Focused on that.
Okay. And Joshua 7:10. Joshua rent his clothes and fell upon his face to the earth before the ark of Yahweh until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they lifted up dust upon their heads. In verse 10, and Yahweh said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore is it that thou art lying upon thy face? Okay. I think the difference is here. Is Joshua... is on his face because Israel has suffered a defeat.
Right. But now, there's a background. Joshua was there with Caleb to see Moses fall down on his face. Where do you think he picked up this
attack? Oh, I'm sure. And we have to understand, Joshua is referred to as Moses' servant. Just because it would be a fascinating thing for us to know, I wish we could have more details on that time frame from when he first meets Jethro and his daughters to the burning bush. I think it would be fascinating to be privy to what happened in that 40-year span of time, other than a few little snippets here or there. Because I'm of the opinion that there's a whole lot of things that happened that just continually eroded away Moses' sense of pride and self-sufficiency until he came to the point where he is the person we see.
We have a little insight in that before us.
We do.
Asked to circumcise their son.
We do.
And how did she even know about that, other than that Midianites were cousins of the Israelites somewhat, and, you know, her father was a priest of Midian.
Right.
Like, what's his name?
Jethro is not usually spoken of in a bad sense.
No, not at all.
Always in a good sense.
Yes, right.
So, you know, I think this is a good point. Now, what I want to look at next week with Moses is the idea of that he's free from jealousy and how important that is in the ability of the Spirit to operate on him. You know,
referring to jealousy. Okay, yeah, I can see that very clearly, but envy or jealousy?
Jealousy in particular. I think it'll be interesting to look at that and see how that impacts Moses' leadership and the Spirit's ability to work. So what you have here, though, and I think it's a really fascinating thing, and when you're looking at Moses, is he's really a case point on how God's Spirit can take somebody and train them to get them to the point of where they need to be for him to use them. And I think this is he's a fascinating person because we typically don't think some things. Like when we read of Moses, we don't think of his time in Egypt typically. Yet two of the New Testament writers thought enough of it to make mention of it.
Oh, no, sure. That's a main thing.
Yeah.
But maybe we just don't think about his education.
Right, we don't
think... That he was sophisticated.
Right.
And part of the royalty.
Yeah. It makes that so clear, though.
Mm-hmm. You know, the fact that he's highly educated. Mm-hmm. We don't think of that.
Oh, yeah. All the martial arts, he would have known all that stuff. For him to so easily kill an Egyptian. Doesn't say how he did it.
I would think that Moses was probably a very intimidating guy when he killed that Egyptian. I could very easily see
just by his clothes alone, what would he have been wearing? Oh, maybe he went under disguise or something to see his own people, but like you said, there may have been a language barrier. Because where would he ever have picked up any Hebrew?
Well, we do know that, for instance, his mother nursed him. It gave him the ability to communicate to them, but
maybe she was his nanny.
So she was his nurse. She was.
In that case, he'd have been bilingual. And how did his mother, Jochebed, right?
Right.
How did she know how to speak Egyptian? Although they were there for 400 years already, he probably picked it up pretty well. He did it well. But another contrast. You just made a statement that Moses was not jealous.
Jealous of some things that God is approving of. Because God himself is a jealous God.
Well, exactly. That's where I was going with it. And who else we see that's very jealous?
Right.
It's a major great. Exactly.
Oh, yeah.
He is jealous of his office.
So when I talk about jealousy, I mean jealousy towards somebody else's ability to function.
Well, that would be envy.
Envy.
Our God is a jealous God, and he's every right, perfect being, because he is alone, what he does.
Right.
If anybody else is just faking it, if they think they can hold a candle to him. Same thing with Paul. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my
right.
office. That's
right.
A pretty proud, not proud, but jealous statement.
Right. Well, envy then. We'll call
him. He's not an envious person.
He's not.
No.
You know, so I think that'll be an interesting look at that and how that allows him to utilize the Spirit in a deeper way. So. Makes sense.
Really? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Good. Real good.
Okay.
Yes, Greg. What does Greg think?
Makes sense, Greg?
Can you hear us?
Sorry, I have you mute.
Oh, okay. All right. It all hit us.
Yeah. Anything you want to add? Or?
Yeah. No. I go along with the points you made.
Okay.
Which one?
All of them.
Okay.
How about Will?
What a good study.
Oh, help me.
Any questions or anything you want to add?
No. No, it's just that when you think about him burying the Egyptian in the sand,
yep. He
knew that the sands are always shifting. Probably the next day they're going to color his body.
Those witnesses, though.
Yeah. There's a lot to all that. So, that's a fascinating area of scripture there. On that note, why don't we close in a word of prayer then? Greg, would you like to close us?
Sure. Thank you, dear Father, for this time as we meditate on the birth of Christ. Thank you for what you have taught us tonight. Let us meditate upon all these teachings as we some of us depart to our resting place, our homes. Guide us in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
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 Well, next Wednesday good for everybody?
Yes.
What day you said?
What day is that?
Next Wednesday.
Okay.
8th?
Very good.
It would be the 27th.
Okay. John and Brenda will not be back.
Okay.
So we'll be here.
Okay. Well, the 27th then. And for those of you I won't see, have a good night.